We are in the book of Acts, and it begins with the ascension of Christ up into heaven, and then records the promise giving of the Holy Spirit, and then launches into all of the early years of growth and development in the church. So in chapter 6, where we find ourselves this evening, we're not surprised to see that together with the blessings of church growth, there comes some issues. There comes the twin challenges of need and tribalism or diversity. So let's see how God the Holy Spirit leads the church to address it. Not simply as interesting part of church history, but the Lord of the church has deliberately included these words in Scripture for our instruction today. So all of that being said, let's turn to Acts 6 and read verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6 through verse 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in numbers, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, the last sentence of the text says quite a bit. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples increased rapidly or greatly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. We usually think of the priests just being sort of troublesome, but a great deal of them were apparently being converted. And the word spread is in the imperfect tense. I'm sure that fascinates you. But what that means is that it's a past continuing habitual fact, because God was pouring out his blessing on the church in Jerusalem, despite the interdict, the ruling of the Sanhedrin forbidding the disciples. Remember, they straight out forbid them to preach or teach in the name of Jesus at all. They continued, nevertheless, to preach very boldly the gospel and the resurrected Christ. Let all Israel therefore be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some have estimated that the church in Jerusalem, which would have been meeting then in countless different homes throughout the city, may have reached as many as 6,000 to 8,000 people. I don't know how they came up with that number, but it sounds good. And the disciples were still among them and very busy. What we learn from this passage in Acts, and it should be, again, no surprise, is that together with the growth of the church comes some growing pains, some challenges that demanded attention, the issue of need and the issue of diversity or tribalism. Well, let's look at the issue of need first, the most obvious, at least the one that we're made aware of most obviously in the passage, was the physical need that was generated by the apparently significant number of needy widows there in the church. Now, how would the church deal with that? you and I, take it for granted, incorrectly, that the church is the place that cares for people. Actually, I shouldn't say incorrectly. That is very correct. But what we take for granted is that was something that everyone would expect to happen. Of course, you go to the church. But that was actually very unique for that time. The Roman state, pantheistic, emperor-centric religion, had no real concern for the poor, for the needy, especially widows. Greek philosophy had no great commitment to physical needs, since they regarded the body as nothing more than an evil prison house for the soul, something to be escaped from, not nurtured. And to this very day, Eastern religious thought is not really very heavily concerned with physical needs, because these things are of the physical body, which is considered unreal. So you don't see the Buddhist monks showing great compassion for villages that they're involved in at all. But Christianity is different. Following the teachings, even as we see them in the Old Testament and intensified in the period of our Lord, where significant attention is given to body and soul. Now, Jesus preached, of course, that every one of us are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need to be regenerated and made spiritually alive through the sovereign work of God's grace. Our Lord died on the cross to make that possible. But our Lord, you remember, didn't just give attention to people's souls. He wasn't just the guru who walks through town and says spiritual things. He did that and wonderful things. But he also paused often, frequently, from his preaching to compassionately heal and assist people. And he taught us to imitate him in that work. We know that God has saved the whole man to himself. And the resurrection will be made new. It's not just going to be a lot of people floating around in heaven. We'll have new, renewed bodies at the second resurrection. And we'll be made whole in body and soul in the new age. The new heavens and new earth will be filled with complete, perfect people, perfectly restored to the whole image of God. And that ethic is reflected in the church to this day. As God directed his people in the Old Testament church, so also he's directed us in the new to give special attention to the poor and the neglected, often denominated throughout Scripture as the widow, the orphan, and the stranger in the land, whom we should rename probably as immigrants in our day and age. And the church took that very seriously. We know from church history, in fact, that the early church was filled with a lot of poor people. And the church had a great heart for that, and large numbers. And they were all the more despised for it. But it was a big part of our faith, and we should never forget that, to consider that. And James, as we've been hearing with the help of Elder Elwell, that he teaches us that faith and works goes together. He says, if you see a brother or sister poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? The Church of Christ, as it goes forth with the saving gospel, must always be very careful not to overlook. In fact, must give special attention to those that others have dismissed and those who have overlooked. We must ask at New Hope, always ask ourselves, is there someone who is without food or shelter? Is there someone who's ill? Is there someone who's lonely? Is it in our congregation and those that God has given us to know as friends and family? Well, that was the first thing the church faced, hungry people who needed food assistance right there in their own midst. But there was a second problem as the church in Jerusalem sought to address that food matter. A related issue surfaced regarding the fair and equitable distribution of the food. In fact, this was more than just a simple distribution issue. It was a issue of cultural tension, or we might even call it prejudice or tribalism. Maybe it was just more squabbles among the widows, but whatever it was causing a note of discord within the church, which is displeasing to the Lord. In the first verse of the text, it's described to us in very sparse but adequate details. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Grecian Jews, arose against the Hebrews, the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being neglected or overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the first problem brought about was growth, but here was the second issue. There was within the church, indeed, within the Jewish community, two groups. It's likely, first of all, there were the Hebrews. Aramaic-speaking Jews, mostly natives of Palestine. It's likely that they were born Jews, considered themselves the blue bloods, the pioneers, the backbone of the church. And they probably thought of themselves, or may have thought of themselves, as a cut above the second group of Jews within the church, which were the Grecian Jews, the newcomers. These were the Jews whose customary language was Greek. They were natives of the Greco-Roman lands of the dispersion, so-called because these Jews were from families that had been dispersed or scattered throughout the Middle East during the exile period of Jewish history. Now, some then returned, you may remember this, to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but they still spoke Greek, and they were more Hellenistic in their culture and lifestyle than the Palestinian Jews who had always lived in Jerusalem. So there was this cultural distance, apparently, between these groups. There was some prejudice, perhaps, that was causing some tension. And there came this cultural tribalism or tension. It came to a head in the matter of the distribution of food. There was some grumbling that the Grecian Jews felt they were being deliberately shortchanged or overlooked. Well, God wants to create one people, a single tapestry made of 1,000 threads of different sorts and colors, people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Jesus is not interested in contributing to our tribalism or our petty squabbles or our racial problems that we have in and outside the church. The Church of Christ must display the same unity that is nothing less than the sort of unity that is between the three persons of the Trinity. That's a high call. Perfectly one, perfectly three. The Apostle Paul refers to this issue of enmity and tribalism between Jews and Gentiles. He says this in Ephesians 2. He says, "For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both to himself, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So there's God, there's Paul speaking about this Jewish-Gentile problem and what he did about it. Well, he gave us Christ. So what does the church do here? How does he put to death the hostility and tribalism? What is the wisdom that he gives to the apostles to address this need in their church? Well, it's not perhaps what we would expect. It wasn't the apostles coming out and rapping knuckles and just getting high-handed and tough with them, which perhaps would have been deserved. But instead, it's interesting what he does. Look at verses 2 to 4. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Part of God's solution to the need and the diversity was found in the provision, interestingly, of the 2 offices of the church to keep church order. God has given us elders and deacons. Now, it's providential that we should be at this text because this is a time when we're asking people to consider those whom God will be calling, those whom God has gifted, to identify them and set them apart for the ministry of the word and prayer. That is, speaking of the elders, this is represented again in the teaching elders or minister who is called to address the spiritual need and hunger of the church community. The 12 properly see themselves, verse 4, as diakonia to logu. They were servants of the word. They were deacons of the word. They were servants of the word. The pastor, the minister, is to be the shepherd of the congregation and a servant of the word of God. And in order to facilitate that, a congregation is wise, when it's able to do so, to free up the minister from financial and physical obligations so as to preach and to pray most effectively. Not because it's below the dignity of the minister to deal with physical needs in the congregation. The concern here was not to be distracted by the waiting of tables, not motivated by anything less than a zeal to give their attention fully and forcefully to the business of teaching the word, preaching the word, and the ministry of prayer. As the old Dutch elder said, the dominee is to preach the word and pray for the people. Well, that was pretty simple. But that really is what it says in Scripture. It's represented here by the specific call in this congregation that you've given to Claude to be your teaching elder or minister. The other elders, specifically Mr. Fenton, Elder Fenton, and Sipe, and Mixner, and Elwell, are designated as ruling elders whose responsibility it focuses a little more directly upon the rule or the government of the congregation. So when you pray for Claude, or even for myself, ask that God, that we would have wisdom in our preaching and teaching, and we would be often and earnest in prayer. Proclaiming a gospel that eats away or destroys the very heart of tribalism and the very heart of prejudice. There can be no room for that when we hear the glorious gospel preached. And when you pray for the ruling elders, ask God to make them wise and vigilant servants, exercising loving oversight over the minister and congregation who called them to this work. So if an elder, to get real practical, if an elder pulls you aside after service and asks how things are going with you and your kids, and even asks about your marriage or your job, you have no right to get your hackles up and to wonder where he gets off being so personal and intrusive. It's what you called him and ordained him to do, after all. You put yourself deliberately and willingly under their spiritual authority, these men. You voted for them. You recognized they had gifts, and you did the right thing when you did that. And if he calls you on the phone, or one of them calls you on the phone to check why you haven't been in church for a few weeks and is concerned, and maybe if he even asks that there's wonders if there's some problem he's noticed between you and another member of the church, don't get prickly. Don't be defensive. That's his job. He's a shepherd. It's what he does. He's guarding you. He loves you, and he's guarding the prosperity and unity of the church. But of course, what really jumps out at us at this text is what's generally understood as the second office. The elders very wisely are guarding the first office by setting it apart. But then they have this second office, the office of deacons, the servants of the table. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, we call them deacons. This is a fast run through. We could spend a lot of time on the offices, but we're not going to do that. At least I'm not going to do that. But we're told that they're men, in short, to be full of Spirit and wisdom. We learn more in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 10. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested and see if there's nothing. Then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Well, there's a long section about elders as well. But New Hope's deacons, three deacons are Dominic Rodriguez, Marion Hollis, and Rich Dugan. They serve the congregation as deacons. And please hear me and understand, deacons are not elders in training. You get it? Many churches regard them as sort of it's a stepping stone. Well, they're not quite an elder, but, they could be a deacon, I guess, That is not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture presents them as two distinct offices requiring very distinct sets of gifts. Now, the qualification of elders are in many regards similar, but the focus is more on the teaching and the spiritual rule, whereas the focus of the elder is more on the physical care. There may be a man identified by a congregation as having the gifts of deacon who also has the gifts of an elder, but that's not usually the case. And unless there are no deacons in the church, the elders should not be doing the work of the deacons. They have enough of work of their own, praying and teaching and ruling the congregation, overseeing things, helping things to happen. The deacons, likewise, should not be pressed to do the work of the elders or even the work of trustees. That's a whole other topic. I warmed to that one quickly, but I won't. It's the business of the deacon to be deacons, to be servants of the table, to address the physical needs within the church and the community, and to lead us to reflect the heart of Christ, the compassion of Christ. We've already observed how Jesus does not walk away from human suffering or physical needs, and he healed the sick, he laid hands on the leper, he gave sight to the blind, he himself was raised in his body from the dead. We've already noted how the apostle James heaped scorn on heartless Christians who are full of theology and dead to compassion. When we take up the deacon's offering once a month and put it in their hands, we're giving them to use within our number and those who may come to us requesting assistance. It's not something we just do to be nice. It's a vital part of the identity of the church. We take care of one another. It is not the work of the deacons to do it all for us, but rather to model for us and lead us in that ministry, to show us and to help us how to love one another and care for one another in the church and within the community. And that's a way in which we do address the issue of diversity, isn't it? When we care for one another. The apostles knew what they were doing. When they gather the congregation together, they tell them to choose from among themselves some godly, spirit-filled men who are known to be loving servants and to have them direct in the distribution of the food. And please notice in the text that the choices agreed on by the congregation for to be these deacons are not Hebraic Jews. They were not the highbrows. All the names of the seven men are Greek names. One of them, Nicholas of Antioch, was not even a Jew. He was a Gentile. So wasn't that a wise way of addressing this issue? We're not interested in your problems. Here are the best men, you know, and they self-acknowledged that these were the men to do the job. Brethren, pray for our deacons that they might lead us in ministry and services of mercy to soften our hearts towards one another and folk within the community. The deacons do more than simply pass out money. They wrestle with the lives of those who have been twisted by sin and by life circumstances to the point of breaking. They fix plumbing and they counsel and they encourage members and visitors who come to the door and strangers that they find on the Jericho Road. They share the gospel freely. At least two of the deacons in the Jerusalem church, Stephen and Philip, were significant evangelists. Had significant evangelistic gifts. It didn't exclude them from deacons. It made them all the more better deacons. Well, all I'm trying to point out in this text is that the price of growth, the price of blessing is need and diversity. And are we ready for this? I think this church may be on the cusp of some growth. I see some very encouraging things. And if we don't address issues like this when they come upon us, we'll shrink and wither and regress into tribalism and theological bickering and small-minded prejudice. I will tell you from my experience in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and this is very prejudicial, but I'm just telling you the truth, that when you see small little churches that never grow year after year, they are inevitably engaged in theological bickering, and they are the sharpest theological folk in the whole denomination. And when you see churches that are larger and are growing, they're not any less concerned about their theology, but they're not focused on it. They're focused on seeing God's work in their community. It's just a healthier situation, and it's not a surprise. That's not what's happening in this church. I'm seeing good things here. The Lord is blessing New Hope, and may the Holy Spirit open our hearts and scriptures to make us wise in dealing with prejudicial or any sort of divisive schemes that might arise. We should expect it. But thanks be to God who's given us these tools to address the needs and diversity. He's given us some growth, and he's given us ministers, and he's given us deacons. And they can't do the job themselves, but together with, by the grace of God, with your prayers and your assistance, we can address these things. We can address this growth in a most pleasing and glorious manner that will honor the Lord and will delight our enlarged hearts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture that very practically shows the manner in which the church, in a very faithful scriptural manner, a manner that surely pleased your heart as you directed them to deal with the issues that they were facing. Lord, we thank you for your blessing upon our church. We pray that you would cause it to grow, that our congregation would prosper, and that we would be known as a very open, loving church. Lord, we desire that reputation in this town. We pray for your grace upon our ministers and elders and upon our deacons. In Jesus' name, amen.